Believe it or not, we're covering two chapters tonight. We know that the Bible is a hugely diverse book, and as we study through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, there's chapters that I really look forward to. Oh, I can't wait to teach this. It's got such typology and pictures of Jesus Christ. Oh, this has prophecy. Oh, this would lend itself to some really good jokes. You know, oh, this will be really encouraging to the believers. Oh, this will be really convicting. That's good stuff. And then we get to chapters like 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10, that you wonder how you're going to pull this off in front of mixed company, in front of visitors, giving them the impression that, is this what this is like every time? If you've read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. These are brutal chapters. These are bloody and gory chapters. There is political assassination going on and kingdoms changing hands and some fairly gross descriptions of people dying. And so it would normally be my nature, because I like to be popular, and I never got to be in high school, and so now I'm trying. I'm just kidding. I'm not trying now either. I've long since given that up. It would be my nature to synopsize many huge portions of this and get right on to some things that I think would in my understanding be more spiritually beneficial to you. But every time I go to try and do that, the Lord reminds me of that scripture that keeps nagging me. It's in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And it says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Whatever was written, the entire Old Testament was written for our instruction, even those difficult passages. Oh, you saw me squirm, many of you, when we went through the book of Genesis. Oh, bad stuff. And then later in the book of Judges, ooh, scary stuff. This isn't nearly that bad. I'm making myself feel better already. But whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So let's maintain strong stomachs tonight and open hearts and see what might be in these two chapters for us to be instructed in. If you're a visitor tonight, or if you have the kind of memory that I do, I'd like to recap just a couple of events for you. We think of the nation of Israel as it is today, as one unified nation with the Jews. But at the time period we are studying in 2 Kings, Israel is actually two nations. After King Solomon died, Rehoboam and Jeroboam were fighting over who was going to be king, essentially. And so the kingdom of Israel with the Jews split into two nations. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the book of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Kings lends itself to being very confusing if you don't understand that, because you've got these kings changing thrones all the time, or thrones changing kings all the time, and you need to keep track. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. So they're split into civil war. Now, at this point, we have even a little bit more confusion, because pretty much this whole time, there have been very few alliances between those two nations. They have been at odds. They've even gone to battle against each other. But at this point in our history, we actually see them united, not as one nation, but united as armies fighting against what we know of as today as the Syrians, up there to the northeast of Israel, the nation of Syria. In the Bible back then, they were the Aramaeans. They didn't become known as the Syrians until later. But, you know, a common enemy makes good friends. And so the king of Israel and the king of Judah are united together fighting against the king of Aram, the king of the Aramaeans. And so we have these two Jewish kings, Yoram, the king of the northern nation of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, that southern kingdom, going to battle against Hazael of Aram. Well, when we left off in chapter 8, we saw that the king of Israel, Yoram, he was injured in the battle. And so they carted him back to the city of Jezreel to recover. And now, even as the battle continues to go on in various skirmishes, King Ahaziah has come to Jezreel to visit King Joram as he recovers. And that is where we have left off. Now, in chapter 9, verse 1, we see, "Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait.'" So Elisha the prophet, by this time he is getting very old. Not to give the story away if you don't read ahead, but it's not going to be too many chapters before he dies. He goes to be with the Lord. Well, he sends one of the sons of the prophets. Remember these schools that were set up, students being trained in the word of God and the ways of God. He takes one of these students, one of these sons of the prophets, and says, "I want you to take this flask of oil and go anoint Jehu, the king of Israel." Well, remember the real king of Israel, or the current king of Israel, Joram, he's recovering from wartime injuries there in Jezreel. But he says, go to Ramoth Gilead, anoint this guy with oil, and then bail out. You know, go open the door and flee and do not wait. So, he tells him, open the door and do not wait. He wants him to do this obediently, but then to flee immediately. Why would he do that? Well, there's a number of reasons why. It seems to me that it's possible that Jehu, because Jehu was one of the commanders, if not the head commander of Joram's army, if somebody came and said, "Oh, now you're king," they would say, "Insurrection, treason," and kill him immediately. Or these other guys might want answers to questions that he didn't have the answers for. Or maybe they would start to have a party. All right, Jehu is going to be king, and you don't want your school of ministry student going to parties like that. So he says, anoint him with oil, then open the door and bail out. And that's in fact what he did. It says the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "Well, for which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. So this was an obedient man. He gave the word from the Lord. He took Jehu, this captain in the Aramean army, anointed him with oil in private, said, "You are the new king, and God is going to use you to judge the house of Ahab." You remember God's judgment upon the house of Ahab. Ahab being a very, very wicked king, married to an even more wicked woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was the one who gave the command that all the prophets of the Lord be killed. And in fact, if it were not for Obadiah, all the prophets of the Lord would have been killed, but he spared 100 of them. He put 50 in one cave and 50 in another and made sure they had food and water. But the prophets' blood, the prophets of God, their blood was spilled. As the servants of God were persecuted greatly under Ahab and Jezebel's reign. And so he takes off and leaves after having given this judgment that was reiterated. God had said, "Ahab, your descendants are not going to sit on the throne for long." Now, Ahab had a slight period of repentance, which is why he himself was not judged immediately. But we knew that as the generations went on, God would judge them, would wipe them out. No more descendants of Ahab would sit on the throne. Jezebel had been promised a specific judgment here, that the dogs would eat her in the territory of Jezreel, and no one would bury her. So that wasn't a promising future to look forward to. Now, Jehu came out of the servants, came out to the servants of his master. So this prophet has now run away. You can imagine this prophet who people thought prophets were kooky anyway. I mean, Elijah kind of set the precedent because he was a what? He was a hairy man with a girdle. And, hey, I'm not making this stuff up. So they were kind of looked at as being sort of kooky anyway among the unbelievers, and even among some of the lukewarm believers. And so he says, oh, I got something to tell you. Let's go into this other room. And then a few minutes later, he goes running out, and they're like, okay. And then Jehu comes walking out, and they say, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, well, you know very well the man and his talk. You know, trying to say, well, no big deal. Just, you know, the guy's kooky. And they said, it is a lie. Tell us now. They knew something was important. See, they might have thought the prophets were kooky, but they knew the prophets spoke from God. You know, I kind of enjoy that myself, is that people think I'm kooky, but I speak the word of God. And people in the world may not look at you and respect you. You know, if you're reading your Bible faithfully at lunch, if you're being a witness and you're witnessing, people may not go, oh yeah, I want to invite that guy to my, you know, Friday night get together at Uncle Charlie's. But you know what? When their kid's in a car accident, who are they going to? They're talking to you, aren't they? When their wife is sick to possibly the point of death, who are they coming to for advice? They're coming to you, aren't they? And so they might think you're kooky 364 and a half days a year, but they know that you speak from God if you're giving that example. Same thing for the prophets here. They, oh, you know that guy in his talk. No, they said, no, that's a lie. You tell us what he said. And he said, okay, he said thus and thus to me. He said, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Well, they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under them on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. They were just waiting for somebody to get rid of the reign of Ahab and his children. The Yoram, the guy who is recovering from his injuries, he's a son of Ahab. Nobody liked him. He was wicked. And now they're saying, Jehu, he's a pretty righteous guy. Yeah, we're looking forward to him being king. And so they said they would back him up. Well, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Yoram. Well, Yoram, with all Israel, remember, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Yoram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. Basically, it's reminding you, remember, this war is going on with Syria, and the army is pretty much stationed there at Ramoth-Gilead, which is why all the commanders were there. But he's off at Jezreel recovering from his wounds. So Jehu says, well, if this is in your mind, if you guys really, he's saying, if you really want to do this, if you really want to make me king, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. Don't let anybody leave Ramoth-Gilead. Lock it down. Lock down this city so that nobody, in case anybody overheard us, or in case the prophet told, that son of the prophet told anybody else, we don't want him to go tell Yoram while he's recovering in Jezreel, because then he'll be prepared for it, and we'll have a huge civil war on our hands. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Yoram was lying there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Yoram. Now, the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. Now, remember, in those days, a protected city was walled all the way around, and they would put watchmen on the walls, and they would have a city gate that would be closed at sundown and then opened at sunrise. Well, the watchman on the gate would be able to see off in the distance, and based on clouds of dust, if you've got one guy riding on a horse, you can tell, oh, that's a guy, you know. Or if you've got a medium-sized cloud of dust, you say, well, there's a group approaching. Or if the whole horizon is covered with it, you're like, okay, we're under attack, there's an army coming. So the watchmen had keen eyes, and they would stand on the wall and watch. That was, in fact, their job. Well, this watchman saw a company coming, and Yoram said, well, take a horseman and Send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Is it peace? If somebody was approaching the city as a group, as a company, it either meant really good news or really bad news. It could be good news from the front. There with the Aramaeans battling against the Israelis, it was very possible that this company was coming back to say, we won! We won! We've been victorious! We're now at peace. That's what they were hoping for, asking, is it peace? But see, it could have also been bad news. It could have been, oh no, it's gotten worse. It's gone towards the other side. We're now losing. They're trying to do a recount now, but we're pretty sure we've lost. And sorry. And you know, 5 years from now, when somebody listens to this tape, they're not going to have a clue what I'm talking about. So it could have been bad news from the front, or it could have been the army escaping. If you saw your entire army running at full speed towards the city, and you knew it was your army, odds are, ooh, no, they lost. And now they're running away and they're being pursued by the Aramaeans. Well, so he sent the word. Yoram, as he's recovering on his bed there, tells the watchman, well, send a horseman out, ask if, is it peace? Is it peace? Well, they asked if it was peace. It says that a horseman went to meet him. In verse 18, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. In other words, Jehu was stalling for time. He wanted to get right up there because he's going to assassinate the king on his deathbed. Well, he says, what do you have to do with this? What do you have to do with peace? In other words, who are you? You're a horseman. You know, you were sent out by the watchman on the wall. You're nobody. I don't need to tell you the business that's meant for the king. And so he said, get behind me. Well, it says that the watchman reported, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, well, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, he came even to them and he did not return. This is like those teenage slasher movies, you know, has anybody seen Sue? No, I'll go look for her, you know. And then the guy disappears and he doesn't come back. And then Joe goes, well, they're both missing. I'll go look for them. And then he goes. And you'd think after the like 15th or 20th college student, they wouldn't go out anymore. But you don't know what I'm talking about because you don't watch movies like that, do you? No. Okay. So they send these. It was a trap. It was like the ER trap the other night. So they keep sending these watchmen out. See, you think these things are foolish, but they help you. Tomorrow you'll remember about the watchmen. I'm sure of it. So he came even to them. He did not return. Well, look at this. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. This guy, he had been, ever since his dad gave him the keys to the chariot, he had been infamous, apparently. The word furiously literally means like a madman. This guy is driving like a madman. Now, that doesn't mean that he's like the DUI guy on the chariot weaving back and forth. He is pushing his horses to the limit, his chariot to the limit, and the guys, the company that he's with, man, they're going 65 miles an hour in the 35 zone kind of thing. They are just driving like madmen coming. And nobody drove like that except apparently Jehu. He was pretty infamous for that kind of behavior, apparently. Well, it says in verse 21, and maybe I could take a minute to point out that if the watchmen here in Cheyenne, those guys in the black and white cars, if they recognize you, oh, that must be Abel, for he's driving furiously. That's not something you want to really be recognized for. So let that be your spiritual application tonight, to not drive like a madman. And don't drive chariots around here either. It's really hard on the roads. Anyway, then Yoram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. So this guy's getting out of his sick bed and saying, well, something's going on. So he's getting into the chariot. He wants to appear kingly, like he's on the ball, and goes out to meet them. And Yoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot. This was something you don't see every day. The king of Israel and the king of Judah not only partnered together, but going out together, and apparently not defended very well, because, well, why would you? The guy that's coming is, oh, he's the commander of my army. And the company that he's with him, they're faithful to me. He wouldn't need this big entourage of bodyguards, or you would think he wouldn't need this entourage of bodyguards. But they came out each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, do you remember Naboth? Naboth was the guy who owned the vineyard. The vineyard that, yes, you're remembering it now, the vineyard that later was the scene of a horrible crime, the broken lattice and tomato sandwich crime. You remember that now, don't you? Okay, if you're not laughing, you're either smarter than the rest of these people or you weren't here. Anyway, you know that the story there behind Naboth was Naboth owned a vineyard next to Ahab's palace there, Ahab's kingly house. And he saw the vineyard, and he really wanted it as a vegetable garden. And so he came to Naboth and said, hey, I'd really like to buy your vineyard. You know, I'll either trade you for something better, or I'll pay you for it, whatever. Naboth said, well, no, you know, I can't. God would never let me give up the inheritance that my fathers gave to me, and I will give to my sons. There's just no way. So like a good king, like the mature man that he was, Ahab went up to his bedroom, got on his bed, and pouted. And he was laying there on his bed, pouting and depressed, and he wouldn't eat, and he was probably sniveling a little bit. And, you know, they didn't have Kleenex in boxes back then, so it was all sleeves. It was all sleeves. And sorry, I told you, tonight was gross, okay, and it only gets worse. And so Jezebel said, oh, look at the king, you know, how majestic you are here. What's the problem? And he said, well, I really wanted the vineyard, but he wouldn't sell it to me. She said, don't worry, I'll have it for you. And she arranged to have Naboth killed, had him accused in a public setting. You cursed God and the king. And they killed him for this with these false accusations. And so Jezebel, because he cursed God, they killed him. Because he cursed the king, they gave the king his land. And so Ahab was given the land, and he was happy, and that's when he was growing the tomatoes, and that's when his son fell through the lattice, and you know the rest of that story. Well, Naboth, this is the field. They go riding out in these chariots, Yoram and Ahaziah, and this is not the setup for a joke, by the way. They go riding up in their chariots, and Jehu, who's driving furiously, meets them in the field of Naboth here, it says. And it came about when Yoram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu's answer, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Well, you don't insult the mother of the king unless you're planning on killing him. Well, Yoram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there's treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Yoram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Literally shooting the guy in the back with such force that it came out the front, killing him instantly. Well, then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. Well, before Jehu was a captain, he was an officer in the army of Israel. And he was one of the guys that was riding there with Ahab after Ahab had sinned, and Elijah came up and pronounced this judgment upon Ahab. Well, all his army guys were standing around listening to this guy. Well, now it's all falling together for Jehu. God said that he would judge Ahab and his descendants, and he would do it in this very field. And so he says, that's why he said, oh, you remember, to his own officer, Bidkar. He says, you remember. So we heard that. So let's fulfill this prophecy. Let's take his body, throw it in this field. And that prophecy being fulfilled of the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. Well, verse 27. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. Does that read to you like it reads to me? Shoot him in the chariot. I don't know what that means. No, actually, he was in the chariot. He said, shoot him just like this other guy. Sorry, some of you just don't appreciate this, but that's okay. See, if I didn't mention it before, people got saved earlier, so now I'm just giddy. And so you're like, I'm glad more people don't get saved on Thursdays. I don't think I can handle this all the time. Well, so he said, shoot him in the chariot. And see, now it's making you laugh. I've been laughing all week about this. Now I'm kind of over it. Well, so they shot him at the ascent of Gur. Well, the ascent of Gur being a steep hill there where I thought I made a note of that. I guess not. Anyway, it's a hill nearby somewhere that I can't remember to tell you. But as he was running away, and you know, uphill, all those chariots were all like four-wheel drives. And not four-wheel drive. They weren't four-wheel drives. They were four-cylinder. That's what they were. Anyway, you kind of slow going uphill. And so the guys were able to catch him and shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Yibleam. And we are in verse... I've lost it. Let's just end now. And anyway, the ascent of Gur, which is Yibleam. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Interesting, a lot of people in the future are going to die at Megiddo. Because if you know, the valley of Megiddo is called in the Bible Har Megiddo or Armageddon, as we know of it, when the armies of the world will gather together in this valley to fight against the Lord. And that's not going to be a pretty sight, because one against however many, I don't know, if we do the Revelation math, there's probably 2 million people left on the earth, and so you can kind of narrow that down to how many soldiers there would be. But one, even if there's 100 million soldiers, you don't stand a chance when you're going against the King of Kings. So they're all going to die there. So if you get to that point, if you aren't saved and you miss the rapture and then you kind of start working for the Antichrist and you join the army and you end up at Megiddo, leave. Okay, go AWOL, because you don't really want to be there. Apparently, Ahaziah shouldn't have been there either. He ended up dying there. Interesting, a little piece of information that's not given to us here, because the writer of Kings doesn't waste a lot of words, because he's trying to cover all of the history of the kings of Israel and all the history of the kings of Judah. Well, the chronicler, the guy who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's just the book of the history of the kings of Judah. And so that tends to get into more specific details. And what that tells us is that when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, this is in 2nd Chronicles 22, 8 and 9, if you're taking notes. Well, he found the princes of Judah and the son of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. In other words, Ahaziah, although he was injured, remember he was shot right there in the chariot, and he made it further. He didn't die yet, and ran away and got to some relatives who were caring for him, trying to minister him back to health. While Jehu had chased them down. And they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. Well, they brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, well, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. Remember, Jehoshaphat, by and large, 90% of the time, was a great king of Judah. Israel never had any good kings, but Judah had some. And so they said, well, out of respect for his father, who was a good king, go ahead and give him a decent burial. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. That's in 2 Chronicles 22. Well, he gets back after chasing him down. It's about an hour and a half there and an hour and a half back. He probably didn't stick around for the burial, I wouldn't think. So really just 3 hours of time that we've lost here in the order of events. But we're in verse 28. So He fled to Megiddo, ended up dying there. Then his servants carried him to a chariot to Jerusalem, buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. So that was just a little tidbit of history of when Ahaziah had become king. Well, when Jehu came to Jezreel, he came back to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Now, I've read a number of commentaries, and every single one of them says that she painted her eyes and did up her hair, you know, to try and seduce this guy. Well, you got to remember that, number one, she's a grandma, and she's been a grandma for a good long time, which is not to say grandmas aren't pretty, but, I mean, I think some of your grandmas are great, okay? But you got to, I'm backing myself in the corner. Let's just say that I don't agree that she's trying to seduce him, number one, because she's a much, much older lady now. Except the other reason I have a problem with it is she hung her head out the window and she didn't go, "Toodaloo, come up to the chamber," or something seductive. She called him Zimri. If you remember Zimri was the guy who was plotting the death of the king of Israel long time ago. It was in 1 Kings 16, so it was a couple months ago, I think, that we studied that. Well, he had been the commander of the Israeli army who plotted against his king and killed him. And so Jezebel was calling him Zimri, saying, "Oh, commander of the army that killed his master, you treacherous slob." You know, well, remember Zimri also. Is that a good word, Pete? Sorry. Well, Zimri's reign had only lasted for 7 days. You remember that he was the guy that ended up running into his house and burning the house down around him. Well, Jezebel is calling him Zimri, your master's murderer. She doesn't seem all that broken up about the death of her son. You know, I mean, this is a wicked, wicked woman. And not really seeming very overcome by this, but taunting him and insulting him and having painted up her face. I don't understand the heart of this wicked woman. But he lifted up his face to the window. She was up in the palace, 2, 3, 4 stories up, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And 2 or 3 officials looked down at him. So as she was leaning out the window saying, "Oh, Zimri, aren't you just like Zimri?" Well, he called up to the other people that were up there, presumably the servants of Jezebel, and said, "Who's on my side? Who thinks this woman and the reign of her husband and his descendants is wicked?" Well, two or three of the guys, you know, looked out the window, kind of gave him the thumbs up. Yeah, we looked down at him and said, "Yeah, we're on your side." Well, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. Why is that funny? I didn't say it like it was funny. Okay. So you're figuring the scripture that says the Lord laughs at the wicked. We know she was wicked, so you're just kind of doing God's work, right? No. Okay. So, again, if you're a visitor here tonight, I apologize. Next Thursday will be completely normal. Don't you dare say this is normal. Well, 2 or 3 officials looked down. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some, now this is one of the gross parts. So they threw her down and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. So when she landed, she, you know, didn't just kind of thump, more of a splat. And this is, Jehu is ruthless. God has told him to do this judgment, okay? But he didn't tell him to enjoy it, you know? And he didn't. And what we're going to find is Jehu, he's congratulated for doing the work of God. God said, "Do this," and he did do this. But it wasn't to the glory of God. It was for his own selfish gain. And he will be judged for that. You can be doing the work of God, but with the wrong motive. And instead of being rewarded, to be punished. You remember what the people will say to Jesus, a lot of them. "Well, didn't we minister in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out spirits in your name?" Jesus says, "Begone, I never knew you." So there, you can do ministry, you can do the will of God and yet be out of the will of God in your heart, in your motives, in the reason you're doing things. And like the Pharisees that would tithe. The Pharisees that would tithe, they would go through the streets and make sure they had some flute players or trumpet blowers before them. Well, they were adhering to the law of God. They were faithfully tithing 23% of their income every year. But their motive was completely wrong. Jesus said, well, they have their reward in full. They've got it in full. So it didn't do them any good to do the will of God because their hearts weren't in accordance with the will of God. Their actions were, but their hearts weren't. Well, this is to let you know where this guy is at. It says that he trampled her underfoot. He drove the horses over her. He was relishing this. And look at this. And when he came in, he ate and drank. I mean, you don't trample a dead woman with horses and then go have dinner. You know, this guy's heart is in the wrong place. Well, he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, well, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. Well, and they remember that Jezebel was not a king of Israel's daughter. She was the king, I forget the guy's name, he was the king of Sidon that had married Ahab, that had driven him into idolatry of the Sidonians. Well, so she said, well, he said, well, she is a king's daughter, so go ahead and bury her. She is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her. And this is the other really gross part. They didn't find anything of her except her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they returned and told him. And he said, well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. So God had said, the wild dogs of the city are going to eat you up. They're not going to be able to, they're not going to bury you. They're not going to be able to look and go, oh, that's Jezebel. Because there won't be hardly anything left. And so, gross stuff. It doesn't get any better. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, and now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on your father's throne and fight for your master's house. What's he saying? He's sending letters saying, okay, guys, all you relatives of Ahab, may the best man step forward, say that he's the king of Israel now, and let's go to town. Let's fight. You guys got weapons. I got weapons. You guys have men. I've got men. Let's see. You know, it's kind of a come on right now sort of thing. Well, these letters really weren't well received because it was too scary for them. It says that in verse 4 that they feared greatly and said, oh, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and guardians, sent word to Jehu saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. So these people that are supposed to be caretakers of and watchmen over the descendants of Ahab, they turn tail and say, oh, no, we're your servants. We don't want to make any of them king. We'll do whatever you say. Well, he wrote another letter to them a second time saying, okay, if you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now, the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And it came about when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their head in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and said, and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So this was obviously not only a judgment upon the house of Israel, but it was a warning sign as, you know, two piles of 35 heads each. A warning sign to all that would oppose him. It was right at the city gate. You can imagine anyone who would want to come up against Jehu. You know what these things said. Danger ahead. So.
Go
Thanks. I appreciate that. Now, it came about in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. So he came out the next morning saying, "Okay, everybody, you are not guilty of insurrection. I am the one who killed Joram. But I did not act alone. This is not just me. Remember that even the guys who are watching over the descendants of Ahab, they were the ones that did this. It was time for a new administration," basically, is what he was saying. He was saying, "I have not acted alone. Yes, you guys are innocent. Their blood is not on your hands." But it was pretty much a unanimous vote here that nobody was liking this rule and reign of the house of Ahab. Well, then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, he was at Baeth-Echad of the shepherds. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "Well, we're the relatives of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." They hadn't heard yet that he had been killed. And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and then killed them at the pit of Baeth-Echad for 42 men, and he left none of them. So again, you know, you get into this, you know, wrong place, wrong time. You see the commander of the army, you're saying, "Oh, well, you know, his king and our king, we're all one big happy family right now. So, oh yeah, we're relatives of Ahaziah." And it's like, well, kill him. So that was bad timing on their part, I guess. Now, when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "Well, it is." Jehu said, "Well, if it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand and he took him up into his chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Jehonadab, this guy was righteous. He was famously righteous. If I named some names, if I said Billy Graham, I don't think anybody here would go, "Oh man, not righteous." He's righteous. He's famously righteous. Well, Jehonadab, he was going to meet Jehu, this new king, and he was famously righteous. This guy had such a reputation and such a heart for God, and such a heart for holiness and righteousness, that 300 years later, his family was still following the example. You know, for us, we think about it, and we hope that our kids will, you know, I almost hate to say this, but we hope that our kids will be at least as godly as us. And then we think, no, I want my kids to be more godly than me. But doesn't there seem to be degeneration in each generation? Somebody's radically born again and they're on fire, and well, the kids learn to play the church game, and then the kids' kids, man, they totally don't want anything to do with it. It's amazing how our unrighteousness, even when we live righteously, we think we're living righteously, our unrighteousness filters down and it becomes of no effect. Well, Jehonadab, his righteousness, 300 years later, you might remember, if you've read this account in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah to take these descendants of Jehonadab, and they were called the Rechabites. And he said, "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord." This is the prophet of God, Jeremiah. "Bring them into the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink." Well, he went, he said, "Come on, guys, we're all going." He took the Rechabites and took them into the temple and sat them down at tables and had pitchers full of wine and cups right there. And he said, "Drink wine." Well, they said, "We will not drink wine. For Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. And you shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant a vineyard or even own one.' But in tents you shall dwell all your days, so that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And we have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard or field or seed. We have dwelt only in tents, and have obeyed, and have done according to all that Jehonadab, our father, commanded us. That's some godly influence. 300 years after you're dead, the people are still obeying your patriarchal command for righteousness. Well, God used that as an example. He said, Jeremiah, I want you to go and say to the men of Judah and use these guys as an example and say, thus says the Lord, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words? The words of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. That had to be a convicting message from God. Look at these guys, 300 years after their great-great-great-great-grandfather died, and they're still obeying his command for righteousness. And how many times have I, as God, spoken to you, and yet you continue to disobey? A judgment is inevitable. There's a strong word, a powerful illustration. Well, Jehu invited this righteous man, Jehonadab, up into his chariot and said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, and killed these guys. Well, these prophets of Baal who had served the need and the desire and the want for the Israelites' idolatry are going to be dealt with. It says that Jehu gathered all the people in verse 18 and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. You say, wait a second. I thought this guy was doing all this in the name of the Lord. It's a trick. Don't tell anybody. It's a trick. Well, he says, I will serve him much. And now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. So what he says is, everybody's going to come to this great sacrifice because we're going to sacrifice to Baal. And if you don't come, we're going to kill you. Well, guess what? If you do come. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. They didn't want any of those heretics, those worshipers of the living God of the Jews in there. Wanted to make sure those guys weren't in there. Search and see that they're not in there. Only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. And he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give his life in exchange. And it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Now that was gross, but it's pretty cool, huh? Okay, you know the story, but can we now apply it to our own lives? Baal, you remember, was a false god. He was the supreme god over all the false gods. He was the Canaanite god that the Lord had warned the Israelites, don't buy into it, don't take on these worldly practices, but they did. And now Jehu is eradicating them. He's getting rid of them, all of them, all at once. He didn't say, well, let's, you know, just, we'll let half of them go. And the Lord has warned us, since we've become Christians, he's warned us about worldliness. He's warned us not to take on the practices of the carnal people in the world around us. But guess what? We have. And our own nations of Israel, remember that word means governed by God. We, who are supposed to be 100% governed by God, we have temples to Baal in our lives. And are you willing to gather all those things together and just utterly destroy them? To treat them, talk about, remember the Apostle Paul said, everything that I had in this world, I count it but rubbish. And that word meant what? Dung. Well, they turn this into a latrine. Same thing. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to take the worldly practices that we've had in our lives and just utterly destroy them? It's a word for all of us, because we all have worldly practices. Every one of us. There's not a single one of us that doesn't have some form, and I'm including myself in this, that doesn't have some form of worldliness that the world has rubbed off on us. We've taken over the practices of the world, and not all of us. Not 100% of each one of us, but it's in there. And so they did. They wiped it out. They turned it into a latrine, and they did just what the Apostle Paul did later, saying, I count it all just dung. I gave it all up for the privilege of knowing Jesus, of knowing that I'm going to be a participant in the resurrection. And a lot of us will defend ourselves and say, well, you know, I've done that. I've gotten rid of 100%. I don't have those kind of things in my life. Well, Jehu could have said that too. But however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin from, these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, of the split off, civil war, split up Israel. Jeroboam didn't want the people going down to Rehoboam's kingdom, down in Judah, where Jerusalem was. 3 times a year they were commanded by the law to go down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God for the feast, for the Passover and the other required feasts. To go down to Jerusalem to offer that. And Jeroboam said, no, I'm not willing to do that, because people are going to go down. They're going to go, oh, remember the temple. Oh, remember King David. Oh, remember my brother who lives down here. And their hearts are going to be turned away. So he says, oh, you know, it says in back in 1 Kings 12 when we read about this, the king consulted, made 2 golden calves, and he said to them, oh, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So he made some golden calves and said, oh, this is the representation of God to you. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. That's too hard. Don't go down to the temple down there. Just offer up at these golden calves. Well, for the last 110 years, they had been offering to these golden calves instead of at the temple. And Jehu had gotten used to it. It had become part of his regular routine. He had grown up with that. That's what he knew. And so even though he got rid of the things that were blatantly against God, the worship of Baal is blatantly against God, well, I got rid of 100% of those, there were still these 2 golden calves that he did not eradicate, because they had a sense of spirituality. They had a sense of, they were traditional. He was used to them. Christmas is coming up, folks. And if you know what I'm talking about, you're probably already convicted by it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, we don't have the time tonight. But make sure your celebration of Jesus Christ is biblical. Make sure it's not idolatry. That's all I have to say about that. Until Christmas Eve. No. Well, in those days, because of this sin, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. So the Syrians are attacking, and guess what? The Lord's letting Israel be taken piece by piece because of this sin. They had not repented of this sin, and this is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the end before they will finally be conquered by the end of this book. Well, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Who were the people? What were the territories that were taken first? Everything east of the Jordan. Did that sound familiar to you? The tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, the half tribe of Manasseh. It's all gone. Why did those names sound so familiar? Because at the end of the Exodus, when God was bringing them in, Joshua was now the commander. He was bringing them into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. They got to the Jordan, and as soon as they crossed over, they'd be entering into the promised land. And guess what? The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh said, "We like it on this side. We're just going to camp out here, okay?" They didn't move into all that God had for them. They didn't move into God's best for them. They stayed there. Well, guess what? Now, years later, they're getting picked off one by one, and it's gone. It's all gone. And if we don't pursue what God has for us for the best, if we just camp out and say, "I'm content with this, even though God's promised me greater, I'm just content right here," we won't be here much longer. Well, it may be a few years, but we'll be all out there. Where do the wolves attack? They pick those sheep that kind of are out there on the fringes. It's the same way with God's will, God's desire for our lives. We need to keep pursuing what it is, as we talked about Sunday, about keep going, running the race. Don't stand still. That's where you'll get picked off. Well, finally, verse 35, Jehu slept with his fathers. That means he died. And they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Well, Jehoahaz, his reign we will read about in chapter 13. Just to give you the heads up, he's not a good king. None of the Israelite kings were good kings. Because of the compromise, because of the idolatry, because of the wickedness, you can be a good son of God. You can be a good child of God by forsaking those things, as we talked about tonight. Let's pray that in and going before the Lord tonight.